If you would, please take up your Bibles and turn with me to our text this morning, which comes from 1 Peter. As we'll be looking at 1 Peter chapter 2 and verses 18 to 25. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 18 to 25. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 18 to 25. Please then hear with me the reading of God's Word. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing when, mindful of God, one endures sorrow while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if, when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in His footsteps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in His mouth. When He was reviled, He did not revile in return. When He suffered, He did not threaten, but continued entrusting Himself to Him who judges justly. He Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Right? By His wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the Shepherd and Overseer of your souls. Thus far is a reading of God's Word. If I said today, who here wants to suffer at the hands of crooked masters? Who would raise their hands? If I said, if you are looking for work, I have the perfect job for you. You just have to endure cruel punishment, unjust master. Just come up here and line up, and I'll get you the job. Right? Who would be lining up? Who would be running up first, rushing up to get in line, to submit themselves to an unjust master? Well, none of us would be doing that, would we? Right? Nobody would want to readily, willingly submit themselves to a life of mistreatment. But here's the question. What about if you had no choice? Right? What about if you had no choice? What about if you had no other option? What about if the best way to feed and take care of your family was for you to have to work under someone who was going to mistreat you and be harsh and mean towards you? Now, the reality for us in the United States is that we have so many options that if someone is cruel to us at work, right, if our employer is mean or treats us unjustly, we have the ability to just get up and walk away and find a thousand other jobs that we can go work. But we need to understand that, as Peter's writing, that's not the case with these believers living in the first century. They don't have the ability to just get up, walk out, and find a new job. In fact, for many Christians living around the world, especially in impoverished countries, they don't have that ability either. I mean, think about it. If you were living in the first century and you were a slave, you didn't have the right to just get up and leave your master and go look for another job. And so what happens if that was all you had? It was do this or die. Then what would you do? I think for many people in that situation, they might become contentious. They might say, okay, you're going to mistreat me. I'm going to be a poor worker for you. Or maybe they'd say, oh, he's going to be a thorn in my side. Well, I'll show him. I'm going to be a thorn in his side as well. That would be our natural reaction. But what does Peter say today in our text ought to be the Christian's reaction? In verse 18, he says, servants, that same word for servants could be slaves, right? Be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but to the unjust. Now, it's with passages like that that the question arises, does the Bible commend slavery? Right? Does the Bible have a positive view of slavery? When we read passages like that, sometimes it arises in people's minds. And the answer to that, I think, is no. In fact, I think the Bible has a negative view of slavery. In fact, it's the biblical principles that people throughout history identified and used as a means of freeing slaves and fighting for the freedom of slaves. It was biblical principles that they found and sought out. And so why do I say, though, that I think Scripture has a negative view, actually, of slavery? Well, one example can come from 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verses 8 to 11. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 to 11. Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, for the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers. That can also be translated slave traders. And what does he go on to say? And whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. Whatever else is contrary to the gospel of glory. And so I think Scripture is saying that, right, slavery itself is contrary to sound doctrine. It's contrary to the very heart of the gospel. I mean, think also, for example, how Paul writes to Philemon. Remember, Philemon's slave Onesimus leaves, and he comes to Paul, and Paul writes Philemon and says, I want you to accept Onesimus because he's coming back to you. But I want you to accept him better than you did when he was first there. Right? Don't receive him as a slave, but receive him better than a slave. Receive him as a beloved brother in Christ. But now here's the thing, though. Is that although that is true, the Scripture writers also, as we've seen last week, do not call for some great rebellion against government or society. Right? The New Testament writers are not a band of social revolutionaries who are trying to overturn the social order, right? Flip it over on its head. But rather, they understand that we live in a fallen world. We live in a world that has fallen morals. Right? It's a fallen culture, fallen society, fallen sinners everywhere. And so, you know why they're writing? They're writing to tell you and I, they're writing to tell these first century believers that as you live in the fallen world, as you live around fallen sinners, this is how you are to live. Because you're going to find yourself in these circumstances. And so here's how you must live as a believer within them. Right? That's the goal. Right? Peter here in our text is writing to those who are slaves, who have masters over them. And so he's telling them how to live with these masters over them. And one of the great points he's making, right, one of the great points he's been making this whole second chapter is this, that as believers, you and I have a great responsibility in the world. Right? There's a great responsibility that comes with being a child of God. There's a great responsibility that comes with having all of the privileges that we have as those who belong to Christ. And that great responsibility includes this then. Living like holy ones in a fallen world. Living like holy ones around fallen sinners. Living like holy ones under a fallen government while serving fallen masters. And how we live like holy ones, Peter says today, just as he said last week, is that we are to be subject to those or submit to those who are over us. Right? Last week we looked at what it meant to be subject then to the government. Right? Be subject to the emperor who is supreme. And now this week we're going to look at what it means to be subject to masters. Or in our 21st century context, we might say to be subject to our employers, right? To be subject to anyone who has authority over us. And so we're going to look at this at under 3 points this morning. And the 3 points are this. First, be subject, for this is commendable. Point number one, we are to be subject, for this is commendable. The second point is this, be subject, for this is what God called you to. Be subject, for this is what God called you to. And the third point is, be subject because of what Christ did for you. Be subject because of what Christ did for you. So point one, be subject, for this is commendable. Now at the outset of this first point, we need to be careful not to impose our understanding of slavery in the United States upon the Greco-Roman world, because they're not the same. Right? Slavery in the first century was not based upon race. And so we can't project our idea of slavery upon the first century world. And so we have to ask the question, though, what was slavery then? How are we to think about slavery in that first century world? Well, according to the Dictionary of Jesus and the Apostles, this was a dictionary put out by InterVarsity Press, second edition in 2013. It's a massive volume that contains scholarly articles about key themes found through all of the Gospels. When you look to slavery and or slaves and servants, this is how they defined it in the first century. They say Roman slavery may be defined as the absolute subjection of those who are not free. Slaves were under the unqualified power and control of another person and were regarded as human property, which could be sold, lent, or bequeathed in perpetuity. They had no rights, nor in most cases could own property. Perhaps most significantly, their lives were vulnerable to extreme punishment. Exploitation of slaves was considered neither inappropriate or unethical, and was structurally, legally, and visibly embedded in the Roman social order and in its economic fabric. In sum, they say, although slavery was enshrined in law, slaves were not protected by it. Now, we also, though, have to understand that not everyone who was a slave was forced to be a slave in the first century. You could become a slave by choice. You could actually sell yourself into slavery. This is also why many slaves in the first century could be far more educated than their masters. You could be a doctor or a lawyer, someone who is very intelligent and smart, but you have sold yourself into slavery. Perhaps you've fallen on hard times, you've become impoverished, and so you sell yourself in order to have the security of a meal every day, of clothing, of shelter. And so that's one way that someone could be enslaved. But for the majority, I think, for the most, they were enslaved by force. And you would become a slave by being kidnapped, you could be enslaved by being captured, right, as a prisoner of war. Or you could end up being a slave, being born into it, right? Your parents are slaves and you are born in, and you are a slave. Now, just as was the case though with the government, what we also need to understand is that the obedience of the slave to the master, or in our thought in the 21st century, our obedience as employee to employer is never something that is absolute, just as citizen to government. Our obedience is never absolute. Right? They don't have this absolute power. Their power is not without limits. And so the master's power over the slave is limited power. Just as our employer's power is limited. Right? When you get hired for a job, what do they tell you to do? They tell you what job you have to do, right? That's within their power. They tell you when to show up. That's within their power. Maybe they tell you how they want it done according to their company standards. That's within their power. For some companies, they tell you what to wear. That's all things that are within their power that you and I cannot raise an objection to. Right? We are hired to do a job, and we get paid to do it, and so we do it. But they can't tell us. A master can't tell his slave. An employer can't tell his employee to do something, though, that is wrong or sinful. Right? If they tell us to lie, cheat, or steal, or violate a commandment of God, right? Like we said last week, we must agree with Peter in Acts chapter 5 and say, no, we must obey God rather than men. And so we see that the power that masters have, the power that those in authority over us have is a limited power. Right? It's not an absolute power. Our obedience to them also is not absolute. But regardless of what type of master they are, what does Peter tell Christians they must do? You must be subject to them. Remember we said last week, what does that word mean? You must submit to them. But what's shocking to our ears is he says, you must submit not only to the good and the gentle ones, but you must submit to the unjust ones as well. You must give them all respect. Another way to say that is, you must submit to them with all fear. What Peter's saying is listen to your masters and obey. And as you do, have a high esteem for them. Even the unjust ones have a high respect for them. Both the good and the unjust. Now for us, I think it's easy, isn't it, to have a high esteem for a good master or a good employer, isn't it? Right? It's easy for us to do good work for them, to want to work for them, to delight to work for them, and to be a joy as an employee to them. That's why Peter's not really writing about that, is he? No, he's writing about what happens when you are stuck with the unjust master. Right? What happens when you are stuck under the unfair master? That's what this really is all about, because believer and unbeliever alike can submit and be subject to those who are good to us. But what happens when the person over you is not good to you, is cruel, harsh, mean, and mistreats you? That's what you and I need instruction for. Right? That's what you and I need to know. God, in this position, what is it that we are to do? And what Peter tells us is that when we are mistreated, as believers, we need to see it as a great opportunity. Right? When you are mistreated, it's not the time for you to rebel. When you are mistreated, it's not the time for you to grow angry and bitter and mad, but rather what Peter's saying is that when you are mistreated, this Christian is your opportunity to show forth Christ by imitating Christ to the world. That's what Peter's saying. Right? Our mistreatment is a great opportunity to show forth Christ by imitating Christ to the world around us. Right? When you are mistreated then, brothers and sisters, when your employer mistreats you, your mind should not go to, how can I get even with them? How can I show them that I'm upset with them? But rather our minds ought to go to, how can I show forth the glory of God in my situation? This is why Peter goes on to say in verse 19, for this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. I also want us then to see this. That not all suffering, though, is commendable, is it? Right? Not all suffering is commendable. There are certain types of suffering that we go through that God does not delight in or take joy in. That does not look down upon us with His favor. Right? There is some suffering that we bring upon ourselves, don't we? If you show up to work late all the time, and instead of doing your work, all you do is talk and distract others. If you're a poor worker, and because of it, your boss decides to punish you by giving you the hardest work, or the work that no one else wants to do, you don't have the right to turn around and go, he's being unfair to me. No, you've brought that on yourself by your bad behavior. God doesn't pity you. God doesn't feel sorry for you there. This is what Peter has in mind when he says in verse 20, for what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten, you endure? He's saying, what credit is it to you servants when you sin against your master and he beats you? You think that I'm going to have pity on you? I mean, think about Peter and Paul, for example. Right? Both imprisoned. If Paul decided to burn down some building in rebellion against evil masters and he was thrown in prison, do you think God would be pleased with him? No! The reason though Paul's in prison, God was pleased because he was put in prison for doing what was right, not for doing what was wrong. He was put in prison for doing good, not for doing evil. But he was placed in prison for obeying God, doing the will of God, proclaiming Christ to the world. That's why he was imprisoned. This is why later in verse 20, Peter goes on to say, but if when you do good and suffer for it and endure, this is gracious in the sight of God. In verses 19 and 20, both that word gracious is the same word. And that word means thankworthy. So that if you were looking at verse 19, it's a thankworthy thing when mindful of God you endure unjustly. Or it's a thankworthy thing in the sight of God when you suffer for doing good. Now, John Calvin says this word has the meaning of praise. Right? This word has the meaning of praise. He says this is what it means then. For he means that no grace or no praise shall be found before God if we bear the punishment which we by our faults deserve. But they who patiently bear injuries and wrongs are worthy of praise and accepted by God. Right? What he's saying is that God delights in his people when we endure unjust punishment from our sinful, wicked masters or sinful, wicked employers because we are mindful of God and we look beyond those sinful men and we look to God instead. That's what he's saying. Right? When unjust masters mistreat you, and for the normal person, right, the unregenerate person, the person who has a natural mind, right, when mistreated that way, would rebel. But when the master mistreats you and you do not allow it to disrupt your service to God, when you do not allow it to sway your obedience to your master because you recognize you're not really serving your master, but you're serving God and you continue to be subject to him in it, that pleases God. Right? God from heaven is looking down upon you with the light of his countenance smiling upon you when you do that. Because what that conduct shows is that from the believer, right, what that shows to God is that I trust God. Right, when we are subject and submit to not only the good but the unjust, because we're mindful of God, and so we look through that evil person to God as we do our work, it demonstrates to God that we are trusting in him. Right, listen to what Paul says in Colossians chapter 3, verses 23 and 24. He says, bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive your inheritance as a reward. For you are serving the Lord Christ. You see, brothers and sisters, no matter what circumstance that we are in, the believer believes, this is where God wants me at this moment. And because they believe that, they're able to submit to their master because they recognize that their greater master has a hand over it all. Right? And so they willingly endure because they trust the character of God. That's why they can endure. They trust that what God is doing, He allows because it's for their good and for their benefit. Right? They trust God in it, and they subject themselves to their masters, even unjust ones, because they believe that even while they suffer, God is going to support them through it all. They believe, they trust the character of God, and they know that although they are dealing with this right now, they will not have to deal with it forever, but God will deliver them out of it. They trust that while they endure it, God likewise, though, will empower them in it as well. And so we have to ask ourselves the question, is that what you feel when you are stuck in situations that you don't like to be in, that you don't want to be in? Right? Do you trust God's character in every situation? Or do you allow the situation? Or do you allow the conduct of those around you to dictate the service that you render to them? If we are always trusting the character of God, then it does not matter who our master is. It does not matter who our employer is. No matter what they do to us, they cannot change the way that we discharge our duties, because we recognize that ultimately we are not discharging it to them. We are discharging it to God. And that means that the acceptable service we render is a service that's done not only when your boss is around, but it's done when no one's looking. Right? We are not to be people pleasers. Right? We are not to feign our submission. We are not to feign our subjection, but it is to be a respectful, cheerful, diligent, and faithful subjection to those over us. May I even say this, that our subjection to those over us is to be as if we were subjecting ourselves to Christ Himself. As if Christ was our employer. As if Christ was the master over us as we did our work. And if we looked at our work that way, that we were discharging our duty to Christ, the greater master, perhaps we would be respectful, cheerful, diligent, and faithful in discharging our duties. That's why it shouldn't matter if just or unjust. Now, that doesn't mean that you can't look for a different job if your employer is mean to you or mistreats you. It doesn't mean that you can't go to HR and file a complaint. Those are avenues that we have in our places of employment. But the reality is, we need to understand that it wasn't the case in the first century. You couldn't do that. You couldn't just go to HR. You couldn't just find another job. And so Peter's saying, when you can't do those things, how is the Christian to behave? And what he says is, you are not to relax your submission to the one who is over you. Just because they are evil, you don't relax your obedience. You continue to be obedient just as if you were being obedient to Christ. Is that how we think about our work? That we are not submitting ourselves to those over us in our places of employment, but rather we are submitting ourselves to Christ? Perhaps all of us would be much better employees if that's the way that we thought. If we said, Lord, I submit to your will. If this is your will, then I will allow nothing in this world. No unjust ruler, no unjust employer, no unjust master is going to get me or to interfere with me doing your will. And isn't that what we all desire, right? To do the will of God. Shouldn't that be all our desire, to say, not my will be done, but thy will be done? Shouldn't that be a place that we all are at? I think about John chapter 18, verse 11. Remember there, Jesus is captured. That's the night, remember, Peter draws the sword and strikes the ear of the high priest's guard. In that moment, Peter was doing his will and not God's. But Jesus was unwilling to do any other will but the will of His Father. Which is why He says what in verse 11? Put your sword in its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup my Father has given to me? And I ask you this, do you have the same resolve as Jesus did? Is Jesus' resolve your resolve? You might not like the job you have right now. You might not like the place in life that you are in right now, But the question is, do you trust God? Do you trust His character? Do you trust His will? If you did, then like Christ, you and I should be saying, not my will be done, but thy will be done. And when we are in those circumstances, along with Jesus, we ought to say, shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given to me in this moment as well? Brothers and sisters, remember, Jesus said, whoever wants to come after me, let him deny himself, take up the cross and follow me. When you are suffering for doing good, you need to see it as a cross that you've taken from Christ's hand. And He calls upon you to embrace that cross and to carry that cross and to do it for His sake, because that's His will for your life right now. All the while, though, believing, as the psalmist proclaims in Psalm 34, verse 19, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. Do you believe that? Do you trust that? Does your life and how you live and how you conduct yourself reflect that belief? Sometimes for believers, I know we can get to a place where we go, nobody knows what I'm going through. Right? We could say, nobody knows the unjust treatment that I am enduring. No one knows the suffering that I am experiencing. If they did, they would understand why I act the way that I act. But none of us here today can look up to heaven and say that to God. Because there is no one who experienced more unjust treatment and who was most undeserving of it than the God-man, right? Christ Jesus, our Savior and our Lord. But this is also why suffering is commendable. Because suffering makes you and I more like Christ. It makes you and I more like Christ. This leads us to our second point then this morning, which is, be subject, for this is what you have been called to do. Be subject, for this is what you have been called to do. Listen to what Peter says in verse 21. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in His footsteps. Now, we have to be careful when we talk about following in Christ's steps or following His example. Because the question is, do we follow all of Christ's steps? No, we don't. There are some steps that He took that we can't take and we can't follow after. And so we have to be careful what we're talking about when we say, follow the example of Jesus, follow His steps, because He was the expiation for sin. You and I are not. Right? He forgave sins. You and I cannot. He walked on water. Go try that in the middle of the ocean. You're going to die. Right? He was able to fast for 40 days and 40 nights. You and I try that. We are going to die. Only His person was qualified to do those things. And so we have to ask the question, what does He mean when He says, then to this we have been called, because Christ suffered, leaving you example to follow in His steps? Well, I think in the context, Peter's pretty clear, isn't he? He's saying this, that what He has left us, the example He has left us, is suffering injustice patiently out of supreme love of God and out of complete obedience to His will. That's the example Jesus has left you and I that Peter is commending to us. That Jesus suffered unjustly, patiently, out of supreme love of God and out of complete obedience to God's will. Which means what? Which means that as believers, God has called you to suffer. God has called you and I to suffer. Hopefully that's not a shock to any of you. But He has called us to suffer. That is what it means to walk in His footsteps. But I also want us to understand that acknowledging that He has called us to suffer should not get the believer down. Why? Well, because the believer recognizes and acknowledges that He who calls us to suffer is our elder brother who went before us and already and suffered and endured all the things that He calls us to do and more. Right? Which means that He is our elder brother, is able to pity God's people. Right? He is able to sympathize with us. He is able to help us and console us and comfort us through our suffering because He knows what it's like to suffer. Now, we might still not like to suffer. I don't know anyone who likes to suffer. But He's saying, right, suffer even under unjust masters, ultimately because I, Christ your Lord, suffered under unjust masters while doing good. And I didn't do it for my own sake, but I did it for yours. And if that's the reason that Jesus tells us to suffer, who can raise an objection against it? Right? Who can say no to the Lord who suffered for you? I mean, He suffered so tremendously, so greatly, so horribly. And yet all the while He suffered patiently and faithfully and obediently. And this is what He is calling us to do as well. And He's calling us to do that for Him. Who will not do it in return? Right? Who amongst you is unwilling? I mean, so much of what we suffer, we merit. Right? We deserve it because we sin. Jesus suffered for you, and all of His suffering was unmerited suffering. He deserved none of it. And yet He did that for you. He did that for me. He did that for us. He committed no sin. Right? Peter says, neither was deceit found on His mouth. You understand what that means? That every word Jesus spoke to the Jews, to the high priest, to Pilate, to all people, to all the sinners that approached Him, was always good words, pure words. Right? Words that were not defiled, that were perfect words. Why is that? Well, ultimately, because there was no defilement in Jesus. There was no defilement in His heart, so that everything that proceeded forth out of His heart was good and perfect and right. All of His words and His deeds. Right? Even when sinners tried and tested Him. When the devil tried and tested Him. When God Almighty tried and tested Him. Jesus endured patiently through it all. When He was reviled, He did not revile in return. He was doing that for you and for me. I mean, think about the despicable things that were said about Jesus. I mean, we are talking about the Son of God. And what did they call the Son of God? Right? They called Him a blasphemer. Right? They called the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, they called Him an agent of the devil. That He was doing the devil's work. Right? They said that Jesus was a lawbreaker, that He broke the Sabbath. Those are wicked, vile, evil things to say about the Son of Glory. Think about what they did to Him. They mocked Him. They ridiculed Him. They imprisoned Him. They chained Him. They stripped Him. They beat Him. They whipped Him. They hung Him. They killed Him. All of those things. His whole life, brothers and sisters, was a life of suffering. Oftentimes we think of the cross. That's where Jesus suffered the cross. Not true! His whole life was a life of suffering. Think about it. The eternal Son of God, where was He born? In a manger. And His whole life was a life of suffering from beginning to finish. But it culminated with Him hanging upon the cross, right? Suffering that great penalty for sin. And Peter tells us, as He did not threaten, but continued entrusting Himself to Him who judges justly. Throughout this text, Peter's alluding to the Isaiah 53. And in particular here, verse 9. And they made His grave with the wicked and with a rich man in His death, although He did no violence, and there was no deceit in His mouth. Now, it's also important to see is though why Jesus did this. Because people can endure suffering for all sorts of reasons. A lot of them sinful. prideful reasons. I'm going to endure suffering under this unjust master because I don't want to come off as weak. I don't want my peers to see me give up. Or I want to appear to be strong as if nobody can cause me to run away. That's not the reason that Jesus obeys. That's not the reason that Jesus suffers. That's not the reason that Jesus does the Father's will. But rather, He does it because He knows that this is what is right. This is what is good. This is what He's been called to. And He does it so that He might glorify God in doing it. And so, all the while, Jesus is entrusting Himself to His Father. That Scottish Presbyterian John Brown says of this passage that when Jesus suffered, He looked above all second causes to the great first cause, which is God. He saw all coming forth from Him. He saw all the suffering that He dealt with coming forth from the great first cause, who is wonderful in counsel and excellent in working. He saw the events which occurred to Him, the manifestation of the will of God. And He was fully confident in the wisdom of God and of His righteousness and faithfulness. And so Jesus humbly and meekly submitted to them, persuaded that He would do all things well. See, Jesus submitted Himself to the will of the Father, subjected Himself to the suffering at the hands of unjust men, because He knew that this is what He was called to do, but He also knew that as He was doing it, as He was obeying the Father's will, He was fully persuaded that as I entrust Myself to My Heavenly Father doing His will, that I will be safe in His arms. Right? That I will be safe under His protection. And the same can be said of you and I, brothers and sisters. When we suffer for doing good, right, we are called to entrust ourselves to God, recognizing that this is His will for us, but also recognizing that if it's His will for us, that He is also going to be protecting us in it and guarding us in it. And so may we learn to entrust every moment, every second of our life to God, right, fully persuaded that in every circumstance He will do right, because He is the just judge of all the world. It's only when we consider His character, when we think about His will, that you and I are able to count it all joy when we go through various trials. Because only then do we come to understand that what God is doing is for our benefit, that is for our good. And so, I call upon each of us today, don't be discouraged when you suffer. Right? For Christ has suffered. And when Christ suffered for doing good, it was the will of God. And so when you suffer for doing good, you can also know that it is God's will for you. Don't count it a strange thing to suffer. How can you expect to be treated in an altogether different manner than Christ was if you are His disciple? If you have His mind, if you think His thoughts, if you speak His words, if you live as He lived, how can you think that you are going to be treated in an altogether different manner from a world that is substantially the same as the one that Jesus lived in? Was anyone more deserving of kindness than Christ? Was anyone more deserving of respect and honor than Jesus? Was anyone more deserving of the love of the world during His earthly ministry than Him, and yet He did not find it upon the earth, and so don't think that you will either. This is why we need to stop cozying up with the world. Stop trying to be friends with the world. Stop trying to look like, talk like, sound like the world. Because nobody can be a friend of God and a friend of the world at the same time. And why would you ever want to be? Knowing that if Christ were here today in this world, the world would hate Him and kill Him all over again. Remember, in our suffering, that ultimately it leads to glory. That was Jesus' path, suffering to glory. That will be your path and mine, suffering to glory. Listen to what Peter says later in 1 Peter chapter 4, in verse 12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share in the sufferings of Christ, that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. If you need more motivation than that, to not compromise, to submit yourself to unjust employers and masters and rulers, Peter gives us one more. Look at verses 24 and 25 with me, please. There Peter says, He Himself, this is Christ, bore our sins in His body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By His wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the Shepherd and Overseer of your souls. This takes us to our third and our final point this morning, which is be subject because of what Christ has done for you. Christ, Peter says then, right, bore our sin in His body. Which tells us what? That the sufferings of Christ for us were substitutionary, right? He stood in our place. That what He endured was our just penalty, right? We deserved that because of our sin, right? Because of our violations and transgressions to the law of God, right? We were deserving of punishment. But what does God do? Instead, He takes that punishment and He transferred it to Christ, so that Christ might now be the one in our stead to deal with that righteous indignation and the righteous wrath of God, right, bearing in His own body the penalty that you and I deserve, drinking up the cup of God's wrath. Right, it was on the cross that Jesus carried that for us. But I want us to see this. This is good news. This is unbelievable news. It's great news to all of you who though now rest in Christ. And it is this. Although Jesus bore those sins in His body upon the cross, and although He was then buried and they with Him, do you know what happened when Jesus rose again? Do you know what wasn't with Jesus when He rose from the tomb? Your sin and mine. Your sin and mine remain buried in the tomb. Right, blotted out forever because of what Christ has done. Right? When He rose from the grave, they didn't. And they will forever remain buried to God. Sin past, present, and future. And why did He do it? Why does Peter say He did it? That we might now die to sin and live to righteousness. Right? Christ died that we might now die to the condemning power of sin. Right? It's not until we die to the condemning power of sin that we can live as holy ones in the world. That we can live as God's people, moved out of a state of guilt to a state of righteousness. And so that's what we are called to do now. Right? Die to sin, live as holy ones, to live righteously, to live to righteousness. That means then living in your justified state. Right? Completely freed now to serve God, obey His law, obey His will. Right? Be subject then to those who are over you, because we now walk in newness of life. And the reason you can do that is because by His stripes, Peter says, you have been healed. Right? By His stripes you have been healed. In Scripture, sin is oftentimes compared to a disease, isn't it? But what does Scripture tell us Jesus came to be? That great physician. Right, to be the great remedy and the only remedy for man's problem, which is sin. And that is what He has done. But it took Him bearing that great penalty for our sin. Right, it took Jesus taking stripes for your stripes and mine to be removed from us. And so the question becomes, in light of that, are you now unwilling to take stripes for Christ? knowing that the stripes that He bore for you are infinitely greater than the ones that He asked you to take for Him. I mean, who now would deny Jesus when He asked you to suffer on His behalf? Who would say no to Him? Remember who each of us were. Every one of us, Peter says, were like straying sheep. Right? Because of sin, every one of us left the sheep pen. And all our sin was doing was causing us to be driven further and further from the sheep pen. That sheep pen that only has one door, that is Christ. And none of us wanted to go through it. And if we continued in our sin, we would continue going further and further away until it destroyed us. And so who do we owe our Christian existence to? It is to the great shepherd, to the great physician who alone took us and healed us and carried us back into the sheep pen, making us a part of His sheepfold. And so if the good shepherd has been so faithful and kind and good to us, will we not be faithful and good sheep back to Him? It is that love that He freely showed to us that ought to engage our hearts to cheerfully pursue holiness in our lives, to serve Him always. If the good shepherd laid down His life for you, suffering patiently, will you not now fearlessly in your own lives be willing to do that for Him? We often are careless of our duty because we think too much about ourselves and we think too little about Christ. We care too much about our own wills and we care too little about the will of God in our life. Let us see, brothers and sisters, that that must change. But it won't change until we see our need to turn our eyes to Jesus. Right? To call out to Jesus for His grace, to call out to Jesus for His sanctifying power, that we would think about His will for us, to think about how we are to conduct ourselves in this world based on what He wants us to do. Which means submitting ourselves to those who are over us because we know that God commends it. Submitting ourselves because we come to understand this is God's will for us in His life. This is what He has called us to do. Submitting ourselves to those over us because of what Jesus has done for us. Only then can we rightly endure patiently mistreatment. Because only with eyes set upon Jesus does the bitterness of mistreatment be turned to joy. Right? As we recognize the suffering that we endure is only suffering that prepares us for the glories to follow, which our Savior and the King of glory died to secure and provide for every single one of us here today who believes. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word. It pierces our hearts as we recognize how woefully short we fall of our faithful obedience to You. Lord, we confess that oftentimes we are more concerned with our own comfort and our own ease and our own will for our lives, that we disobey You. And in disobeying You, we dishonor You. And we bring reproach upon Your name and upon the church in our refusal to subject ourselves to those whom You have placed over us. And so, Lord, we pray that You would give us humble spirits, humble hearts, hearts that are desirous to subject ourselves to Your will, hearts that are willing to suffer and take with us any cross that it is You call us to bear out of thankfulness and gratitude, not because it merits us something with God, but because we willingly and want to do it because of what Christ has done for us so graciously. And so we desire to live our entire existence, right, for His sake and for His glory, to show forth His righteousness to this world. And so, Lord, we pray that You would give us minds like Christ, that You would give us minds that are willing to submit to those whom You would have, and that You would give us minds that are content in doing so, recognizing that Your wisdom is what has brought us into our situations, and it is Your wisdom that will ultimately one day deliver us as well. And so, Lord, we pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.